Well, it is my good pleasure to invite our pastoral intern, Greg Church, up to be able to preach for us today. And he will be covering Ezekiel chapters 45 and 46. And I am very excited to hear what all his Old Testament expertise brings to this extended temple tour we have been on in the book of Ezekiel. So with no further ado.
Well, as Tom said, we'll be talking about Ezekiel 45 and 46 today, but out of mercy to all of you, we'll actually just be reading Ezekiel 45, because this tour of the temple, as Tom said, can be rather difficult. So let's, if you have your Bible, please turn to Ezekiel 45, where we continue to see more of the future Israel that Ezekiel was prophesying, this hope that Ezekiel gave to God's people. Let's give attention now to God's word. When you allot the land as an inheritance, you shall set apart for the Lord a portion of the land as a holy district, 25,000 cubits long and 20,000 cubits broad. It shall be holy throughout its whole extent. Of this, a square plot of 500 by 500 cubits shall be for the sanctuary, with 50 cubits for an open space around it. And from this measured district, you shall measure off a section 25,000 cubits long and 10,000 broad, in which shall be the sanctuary, the most holy place. It shall be the holy portion of the land. It shall be for the priests who minister in the sanctuary and approach the Lord to minister to him. And it shall be a place for their houses and a holy place for the sanctuary. Another section, 25,000 cubits long and 10,000 cubits broad, shall be for the Levites who minister at the temple as their possession for cities to live in. Alongside the portion set apart as the holy district, you shall assign for the property of the city an area 5,000 cubits broad and 25,000 cubits long. It shall belong to the whole house of Israel. And to the prince shall belong the land on both sides of the holy district and the property of the city, alongside the holy district and the property of the city, on the west and on the east, corresponding in length to one of the tribal portions and extending from the western to the eastern boundary of the land. It is to be his property in Israel. And my princes shall no more oppress my people, but they shall let the house of Israel have the land according to their tribes. Thus says the Lord God, enough, O princes of Israel, put away violence and oppression, and execute justice and righteousness. Cease your evictions of my people, declares the Lord God. You shall have just balances, a just ephah and a just bath. The ephah and the bath should be of the same measure, the bath containing one-tenth of a homer, and the ephah one-tenth of a homer. The homer shall be the standard measure. The shekel shall be 20 gerahs, 20 shekels, plus 25 shekels, plus 15 shekels shall be your mina. This is the offering that you shall make. 1/6 of an ephah from each homer of wheat, and 1/6 of an ephah from each homer of barley. And as the fixed portion of oil measured in baths, 1/10 of a bath from each core. The core, like the homer, contains 10 baths. And 1 sheep from every flock of 200 from the watering places of Israel for grain offering, burnt offering, and peace offerings, to make atonement for them, declares the Lord God. All the people of the land shall be obliged to give this offering to the prince in Israel. It shall be the prince's duty to furnish the burnt offerings, grain offerings, and drink offerings at the feasts, the new moons, and the Sabbaths, all the appointed feasts of the house of Israel. He shall provide the sin offerings, grain offerings, burnt offerings, and peace offerings, to make atonement on behalf of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, in the first month, on the first day of the month, you shall take a bull from the herd without blemish and purify the sanctuary. The priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering and put it on the doorposts of the temple, the four corners of the ledge of the altar, and the posts of the gate of the inner court. You shall do the same on the seventh day of the month for anyone who has sinned through error or ignorance, so you shall make atonement for the temple. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, you shall celebrate the feast of the Passover. And for 7 days, unleavened bread shall be eaten. On that day, the prince shall provide for himself and all the people of the land a young bull for a sin offering. And on the 7 days of the festival, he shall provide as a burnt offering to the Lord 7 young bulls and 7 rams without blemish on each of the 7 days, and a male goat daily for a sin offering. And he shall provide as a grain offering an ephah for each bull, an ephah for each ram, and a hin of oil to each ephah. In the 7th month, on the 15th day of the month, and for the 7 days of the feast, he shall make the same provision for sin offerings, burnt offerings and grain offerings and for the oil. This is God's word. Let's pray that he gives us understanding of it. Father, as we come to your word this morning, we pray that you would incline our hearts to your testimonies. Help us, even in an obscure passage like this, to be confident of the goodness of your word and certain that what you say is for our benefit. Help us, Lord, to understand this text rightly and to apply it to our hearts. And we ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. So kids, every week Pastor Tom reminds you that this time is for you, that the scripture text that we're reading is important for you guys. But I suspect that this scripture text we just read was pretty confusing. It's pretty confusing to us adults too, so don't worry. But the main point of what God is telling his people here is actually pretty simple. God's reminding his people that he was supposed to be at the very center of their lives, that God was supposed to be the one for whom they lived, for whom they did everything. The problem is that we, God's people, keep drifting and even running away from God, going to a different place. It's sort of like that equipment at the playground that spins around in a circle like a merry-go-round. When you get it going really fast, when your friends or your parents are pushing it around, all of a sudden you're flying off the playground, or you go leaping off it, which is a whole lot of fun. But the hardest thing to do when that thing's spinning around as fast as it can go is to move toward the middle of it, right? Hardest thing is to move to the center. Everything is spinning you away from it. But our lives look a lot like that playground equipment. We're constantly drifting and flying and running away from the middle, away from God, who's at the center. And God was showing his people in this passage that they were going to need a prince who was going to grab them and pull them back to the center. It's like your dad or your big brother being there on that playground equipment, sitting at the middle, and he grabs you so you don't go flying off when it's spinning like crazy. God was showing his people that they would have a prince, God's son, Jesus, who would bring us, as we wander and run away, back to him, back to the center where we need to be. All that we need to do is to trust in him and depend on him to bring us back to God. But, of course, it's not just you kids who feel like your lives are spinning out of control and going crazy. All of us adults would admit that, well, our lives are often so crazy it makes our heads spin. And it's in those times that we lose sight of the center. Are our lives centered on our careers? Are they centered on our comfort? Are we just living for our families? If you looked at our time and the way we structure our lives, the way we base our priorities, we might think that those were the center. But even more frightening, if we pull a layer back, we often find that there are sinful desires and habits in us that have taken their place at the center of our lives. Of course, these things might all sound like very modern issues that have very little to do with ancient Israel, but if you remember the book of Ezekiel, you remember that God has repeatedly pointed out that his people have been constantly fleeing from God at the center of their lives. Whether it was idolatry, oppression, the desires of the flesh, they were flying everywhere. Everywhere but toward God. Everywhere but toward placing him at the center. And that's why Ezekiel wrote this passage that we see here today. He wanted to show God's people that God was totally committed to making himself the center of his people's lives. And because they had totally failed to do that, he was going to give them a prince who would make that true for them. That way they could seek God and serve him in confidence and in gratitude, not out of fear that God was going to leave them or depart. So we're going to look at this passage then in two main points to see how God shows that to us. And first, we're going to look at the God-centered land. And second, we'll look at the God-centered leader. We have here a God-centered land and a God-centered leader. Of course, you can see this description that Ezekiel gives of the future land of Israel. And it's probably a little confusing, right? But before we get into all the details about cubits and portions and everything, it's important to remember what Tom has reiterated to us for several weeks now, that this future vision of Israel's temple and their land and priests and a prince and all of this, this was not a description of a literal land of Israel, we can't go out to Israel today and measure off when this holy district's going to be right there in the middle of the land. No, instead, Ezekiel here is using Israel's past and their future hopes to show them, to teach them about theological truths. And so how does Ezekiel do that? How do cubits teach us about God's place in our lives? Well, first of all, Ezekiel is showing God's people here that God would be at the center because of a series of concentric squares that were going to make up the land of Israel. If you take a look at all the different cubits and measures that Ezekiel describes, you'll see there's this very large 25,000 cubit square at the very center of Israel. And it was made up of three different portions: a portion for the priests, a portion for the Levites, and then a portion set apart for the city, for everyone. And that square then had a smaller square within it, in the priestly portion, the temple. The temple was a 500 by 500 cubit square. It was a square within a square. And this is a Hebrew way of describing to us geographical perfection, especially since at the very center of that square within the square, at the very center of the temple, was, as you might guess, another square. God's most holy place was a perfect square at the very center of the land. And that perfect square, God's dwelling place, defined the very shape of his people's land. But there's more. The land of Israel that Ezekiel's describing here was a land of graded levels of holiness. Tom pointed this out to us when he talked about the structure of the temple. There were different levels of holiness. As you got closer and closer to God's most holy place, you had to go up more stairs. The gates got narrower. There was more and more restriction as there was more and more holiness at every level as you drew closer to God. And we also see that in the way that God's land was structured. At the center of it all is the temple, the most holy place. And that sits within the holy portion, this portion that was given to the priests. But then there's this three-tiered level of holiness. There's a portion for the priests, a portion for the Levites, and then a common portion for the city that would have been for all of God's people. And so through all this, this message of geography was showing God's people that God's dwelling place was at the very center of their lives and was to define the very shape of their community. Now, that may seem completely strange to you still, and that's understandable, but perhaps the closest thing we experience to this is the way that we ourselves shape space with a focus. If you walk into a room in a house and all the furniture in the room is facing one wall and there on that wall is a television, it's probably pretty clear what the focus of the room is. It's that television. But then move on over to the next room and there's a table, chairs around it, there's dishes in the room, maybe a nice centerpiece in the table. It's pretty clear. The focus of this space is eating at the table. Allison and I experienced this in a rather unique way several years ago when we were at the Louvre in Paris. As you might imagine, art museums take this focusing of space to a whole new level. But we were in one room in particular, and there was no question what the focus was. The Mona Lisa. You walk into the room, and there's mobs of people facing this one wall, ignoring everything else in the room. Perfectly beautiful paintings. It has an entire wall to itself. Everything is built with one focus in mind. Well, that's exactly what Ezekiel was showing to God's people here. There was a focus to the land. There's a focus on God as the center of his people's lives. And of course, God's rightful place still today is at the very center of the lives of his people. From the very beginning, this was God's commission to mankind, that they would be his image bearers and glorify him in all that they did. But, of course, we see in the Garden of Eden, we see in Israel, and we still see today, that a God-centered life is not the only way that people live, that we ourselves live. See, there are two ways to live. A God-centered life, as we ought to live, but also a self-centered life, as we often live. Our first parents, back in the Garden of Eden, of course, chose this self-centered life. We see that when they chose that they themselves would be like God, become those who decided for themselves what was good and what was evil. We see this throughout the history of Israel. Ezekiel describes it in some pretty graphic terms, the way that God's people were passionately running after their own desires, not after what was pleasing to God. And sadly, we today continue to lead self-centered lives. It's true of those of you here today who don't believe in the gospel, who don't trust in Christ. You may be wondering why you'd even want to have a God-centered life. And if that's you, please pay attention and listen to and think, I encourage you, what is it that is at the center of your life? Where does that lead you to? And compare that then with how we unpack today through this text, how God draws his people to have him at the center of his lives. But this failure to lead a God-centered life is not just a problem for unbelievers. This is a problem for us as Christians. We fail to lead our lives in a way that honors God as first, as the center. We tend to live according to our own desires, according to our own laws, in the ways that we see as being right for us. If we want to see the center of our lives, just think about what consumes your thoughts? What consumes your passions? What is that priority in your schedule that's just not going to budge for anything else? In many ways, we live and act like Gollum from The Lord of the Rings. If you're familiar with the story, Gollum had this powerful magical ring that over the course of his life became the very center of his existence. All his desires, all his passions were for the ring. It's the only thing that drove him, the only thing that moved him. It became his precious. But of course, because that center of his life was a center of wickedness and evil, it corrupted him to the very core. He became ugly and despicable. Gladly, when we ourselves center our lives on things other than God, we don't look or sound like Gollum, but we are acting like him. When we center our lives on things besides God, the center of our life has become a place of selfishness, of wickedness, and of evil. And our hearts are more and more attached to that and turned away from God. So how are we to lead a God-centered life when the Israelites, so often fail to do it? And that's where we need to look to our second point today. That's where we need a God-centered leader. Israel's future approach to God was only going to be through the prince that God gave to his people. And when Ezekiel talks about a prince here, we tend to think of the son of a king, but he's actually talking about the king, the royal authority over God's people. And this prince would do a number of things, but Ezekiel focuses us on two roles in particular. First of all, we see that the prince was going to be a prince who was for the people. This prince was not going to be centered on his own desires, his own land, and his own riches. You see that here in verse 8, Ezekiel starts to focus on that when he says, "My princes shall no more oppress my people, but they shall let the house of Israel have the land according to their tribes." The prince would finally protect the place of God's people in their God-given, God-centered land. As you might have guessed, this was not the way Israel's kings had always lived. And the paradigm example of that is from the life of King Ahab of Israel. Ahab had a nice palace, and there was a vineyard next to it, owned by a man named Naboth. And Ahab really, really wanted this vineyard, so he asked Naboth to sell it to him. But Naboth, knowing very well that this vineyard had been given to him by God as his inheritance in God's land, said, "No, I'm not going to sell it to the king." So after Ahab pouted about this for a while, his wife Jezebel came along and said, "Here you go, Ahab. I've got a plan to get this vineyard for yourself." She hired two men to falsely testify that Naboth had blasphemed God, blasphemed the king, so he was stoned to death. No more obstacle to Ahab's vineyard. And so he seized it and took it for himself. This was the way of Israel's former princes. They were utterly self-centered, utterly seeking their own good, not the good of God's people. But we also see not only would this future prince protect the people's land, he would protect the people's possessions. And this is where all that stuff about ephahs and baths and homers comes in. Because I suspect none of you came here today wondering how big an ephah was and how many shekels were in a mina. But these things really were important in ancient Israel. There was no better way to rip someone off and con them than to use false measures. And so here, God is describing for his people exactly how the measurements in their barter economic system needed to work. There were no electronic scales in the ancient world to tell people whether their measures were right. There were no regulatory agencies to control all the measures of society, except for one, the prince. The royal authority actually could regulate the measurements of a society in the ancient world. And that is what God is exhorting his prince to do here, to have fair measures so that he doesn't rob from his people. What's even more surprising is what he's going to use those measures for. In verses 13 to 16, you see a very careful description of this offering that God's people need to give to him. But if you look, God's people aren't giving that offering directly to God at the temple. They're actually giving their offerings to the prince. And then in verse 17, we see that the prince takes what his people have given to him and offers it to God for their atonement. God's prince was to be a prince who would lead his people to God in the temple by offering to God their sacrifices. Of course, if we are to live a God-centered life, like God's people of old, we too need to have a prince who will lead us toward God, to lead us to him in a selfless way. But of course, I suspect you might be asking yourself, why? Why do we need a prince? Can't we turn to God on our own? Is this utterly impossible for us to do? And the answer is yes, it is impossible. And that is in part because we are born into this world. We are, by nature, living under a different prince. We all, by nature, serve a master who is far different from the perfect prince that Ezekiel describes. Paul describes him in Ephesians 2:2 as the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That is to say, in our sinful condition, in our selfish unbelief, we are not a free people with no leader who can do as we please. No, we are in bondage to Satan, the devil himself, who acts exactly like the former kings and princes of Israel. He takes everything from his people, but not for their good. He takes it to destroy them. He takes everything from those who are under his dominion to dishonor and to spite God. Under the dominion of Satan and our sinful nature, we offer nothing to God. Our lives are utterly self-centered, and we can't change this fact by our own efforts. But praise God that there's another prince. Satan is not the only prince to whom people can be subject, but God sent us his own son, the Prince of Peace, to be for us a prince who would bring us to God. Jesus has given all that he has, not taken all from us, in order to draw us near to God. He is the perfect prince, not just because he doesn't oppress us and rob from us, but because he's given everything for us and everything to us. Jesus has given to God the perfect offering. He's offered to him his perfect obedience. Ezekiel's prince makes a lot of wonderful offerings throughout the years and throughout many occasions. But Jesus gives to God a better offering. And in fact, strikingly, though the prince in Israel took from God's people their possessions to give to God, Jesus has absolutely nothing that he could take from us to offer to God. We only bring to the table our own sinfulness. This is nothing that he can present for us. And so, in our place, he has given to God his own righteousness, his perfect record of keeping God's entire law. In Romans 5:17, Paul describes this as a free gift of righteousness. It's a free gift that Jesus gives to us. And it's also a free gift that he presents to God for us. our Savior didn't take everything from us like the oppressive Israelite kings, but has instead given himself and given his obedience for us. And because Jesus has done this, given us his righteous record, we can lead a God-centered life without despair, without giving up, without hopelessness. We don't have to give up when we fail to honor God as we should. Because our obedience, it may be imperfect, but God sees the gift of righteousness that was given for us. We don't have to lie to ourselves and to others about being okay, having things together. We can acknowledge the fact, be honest about the fact that we do fall short, we do fail. Yet we can be confident in Jesus' perfect righteousness credited to us. And also, this means we can't look down on others when they do fail. Because the only righteousness that we have is not a righteousness that's our own. It's a gift given by our Prince for our good. Our Prince brings us near to God, as Ezekiel prophesied. And while he does this with the righteousness that he has lived for us, it still remains that God's Prince cannot bring his people to him in a state of uncleanness. So that's where Ezekiel brings up the second point about the prince. He points out that the prince is also going to be a prince who purifies God's people. And that's where all this stuff about the feasts and sacrifices that were offered there comes in. The regular life of Israel was to be punctuated by these festivals of purification, that where all the offerings were offered by the prince for God's people. And you see that in this description of the future Passover, the future Feast of Tabernacles. The first thing any Israelite would have noticed when hearing or reading this passage is how radically different this picture of Passover is from the original Passover. When God initially told his people how to celebrate the Passover, it was to be a feast of remembrance of their deliverance out of Egypt and a fellowship meal with God. But here, instead, we have a feast of purification, where the temple and God's people are cleansed. And the offering is given not by the head of the household, but by the prince for all the people. This feast looks totally different. Even the sacrifice that he offers is a sin offering, very different from the sacrifice that was given at Passover. And that is very significant. Because a sin offering was a sacrifice that by which the priest, or in this case, the prince who is giving that sacrifice, would have purified God's temple and God's people who had defiled it. This was a sacrifice of purification and cleansing. And it was so important that God's prince should cleanse his people that God commanded him to do this twice a year, at the Passover and then 6 months later at what used to be the Feast of Tabernacles, but now again looks totally different from the original Feast of Tabernacles. Everything here is about God's prince purifying God's people, so that they can live a God-centered life, so that they can dwell in his presence, and that God will never again depart from them. And it is, still today, only by the work of a prince who purifies his people that we could ever have a hope of dwelling in God's presence. We already reflected on the fact that our lives fall utterly short of honoring God as the center, as we ought. We turn to sin and to uncleanness all the time. And as such, it makes it impossible for us to dwell in God's presence on our own. But in Jesus, we have a far better prince, better prince even than the one that Ezekiel was picturing here. That prince would give sacrifices twice a year, which was really an amazing picture for God's people. But we have a better prince who has once for all given a single offering to make God's people pure. Hebrews 10:14 sums this up very nicely. It's where the author says, "By a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." If you trust in Christ, that means that you are totally pure, that you can run toward God, that you can strive to live with him at the center of your life. Oftentimes, we believers, when we fall into sin and uncleanness, we fear to come close to God, fear to draw near to him. Perhaps we think to ourselves that God can't or he won't welcome someone who's done what we have, who is like we are. But here we see that a single offering, as the writer of the Hebrews reminds us, has been made for us. That means there's no sacrifice, there's no offering that you could make to make yourself clean before God. There is no hindrance to your coming into his presence. We also see the writer of the Hebrews says that this one sacrifice is good for all time. Week after week, when Tom pronounces God's pardon to us, he reminds us that all of our sins, past, present, and future, have been forgiven. And we see that here, that Christ, by his one sacrifice, has perfectly cleansed God's people for all time into eternity. There is no place in our lives for thinking that we are unclean, for living in shame before God. Yes, we grieve over the ways that we sin, we repent, and we regret the ways that we fail God, but we are not unclean in his presence, but purified by his Son. Because of his work, we can draw near to God with confidence, with thanksgiving, never fearing that God would reject us or turn us away. Our Prince has given a perfect gift of righteousness. He has purified us so that we can actually lead lives that are centered on God as they ought to be. We've seen how we totally failed to live that way as we ought. But there is no need for us to fear that our efforts at honoring God will not be accepted, because the perfect gift of righteousness has been credited to us. There is no need to fear that we ourselves won't be accepted, because we've been purified by one sacrifice for all time. So then, let us draw near with confidence to God's throne of grace, knowing that we have a Prince who has made our approach possible. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us to see the many ways that we live with lives centered around things that turn us away from you. Yet, Lord, in seeing our failure, we also ask that you would help us to repent of it rightly. Let us not wallow in self-pity or despair. Rather, draw our eyes to your Son, our perfect Prince. Lord, we ask that you would give us confidence in the righteousness that Christ has given to us, that you would rid us of our shame in the light of Jesus' once-for-all purification. And in that, we ask that you'd move us to lead lives that seek your will more and more and are less and less focused on ourselves. We ask all this in his name. Amen.